The title of today's sermon is Pomp and Circumstance. And what we'll do today is we'll take a look at some of the biblical verses that touch on this particular subject in an attempt to better understand how God works. Sometimes we get into our own mode of thinking, okay, this is churches or this represents Christianity. But how is it that God would have us be? Let's begin in Matthew chapter 11. Brethren, if you'll turn over there. John the Baptist, immediately before the time of Jesus Christ, fully expected the Messiah to come and to come on the scene. He knew that the Messiah is the same, it would be the same word for us as Christ, the anointed one, would come to rule the earth, to rule the entire earth. He expected the coming kingdom of God to be established, very much like the apostles expected in their time, the kingdom of God to be established on the earth, and they would have high positions in it. But John the Baptist also somewhat expected that there would be a lot of royalty involved in the Messiah, like a king. There would be this grandeur and this splendor. Somehow there would be ceremony and magnificence. That's what he expected to see in Jesus Christ. He thought that there would be pageantry and celebration. He knew that Jesus Christ would be coming, the Messiah would be coming in great power and regalia and pomp and circumstance. That's the way that the kings of the earth had done it. That's the way that it was expected. Some of you may have seen President George W. Bush's speech on the aircraft carrier Abraham Lincoln. It was a speech that was given by President Bush, and yet it was much more ostentatious than a radio address. You know, the words could have been the same, but the presentation was something that was magnificent. One announcer even referred to the president as the great communicator, an accolade that was earned by the former President Ronald Reagan. But look at how Jesus answered John the Baptist when John the Baptist inferred that Christ wasn't living up to this expectation that John the Baptist had of coming in such pomp and circumstance. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3. And he said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? See, John was now a little skeptical. Jesus wasn't coming in such splendor as John the Baptist had expected. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 4, these representatives of John, because John was in prison, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Now, Jesus Christ is being very specific here. Notice what the work of the Messiah was according to Jesus Christ. It wasn't all this regalia that John expected. Notice what the work of the Messiah is. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. We'll talk a lot about lepers today. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That, according to Jesus Christ, is what the work of the Messiah was. When we do those things, we are practicing Christianity. And part of the message today, brethren, is to explore, are we living up to the Christianity that Christ expects of us, or do we have a wrong picture of what Christianity is supposed to be? Verse 6, Matthew 11, verse 6. And Jesus said, and blessed is he, he's referring to John the Baptist, who shall not be offended in me. Jesus is saying, look, do not get offended because this life that I'm living, this Christianity that Christ was living, does not live up to your expectations. Man's expectations are something other than God's. For Jesus Christ, it was sufficient to be low-key, to not take all this pomp and circumstance, but to just go about serving and to serving those in need. The answer that Jesus gave to John the Baptist was just the opposite of pomp and circumstance. When Christ said, you know, blessed is he who's not offended in me, Brethren, we don't naturally think the correct way. We don't know naturally the correct way to demonstrate our Christianity. That's why today we'll be looking at Jesus' life to understand how we should live our Christian life. Let's go to Matthew 2, not too far from where we are here. And keep in mind, as we go through the scriptures on Sabbath day, like today, Christ's life is an example for us. We should emulate his life. Because Jesus' life is filled with examples we should draw from. Jesus' life was laid out for him to live before he ever came to this earth. Did you ever think about that? It was almost like a blueprint was written before Jesus Christ was ever born as a little baby. The interesting thing is that it was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who inspired the sayings and the writings that he would live by when he came to this earth in the flesh. It's interesting. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, wrote, or had the prophets write for him, and speak the things that he would then do when he came as the Messiah. Now, in the flesh, let's remember that Jesus Christ was an example of how we should live our Christian lives. So let's look at what Jesus did. And John the Baptist was a little disappointed because Christ wasn't meeting his expectations. He thought one thing, but it was another way. How much more do we think another thing when we think about what the Church of God should be, or when we recognize those who are properly representing the Church of God, or the people of God, the children of God, the saints, the called out ones? We can use those phrases interchangeably. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. This is starting very early in the life of Christ. He's a baby, and he's subject, completely dependent on his parents. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And he's speaking about the Magi, the wise men from the east, and there were not three of them, brethren. There were probably many more. Some people say maybe there were 12 representing each of the tribes of Israel. The Bible's not specific. We do know there were three kind of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when the wise men, will say, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and Joseph would be the one acting as the daddy to Jesus Christ on the earth, God the Father being the true father of Christ and Mary his mother, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, that was Mary, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Verse 14. When he arose, Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. They literally had to sneak out of town to have their lives spared. But they went down into Egypt. It's not, by today's standards, a long way from the land of Judah all the way down to Egypt. But it would have been a strenuous, arduous trip in those days. Verse 15. And they were there until the death of Herod. But notice this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, it was Jesus Christ that inspired those words to be said. Jesus knew that he would go down into Egypt, so he could say, out of Egypt have I called my son. But notice this, Jesus Christ is living according to a prescribed plan of events. His life is laid out for him in a lot of ways. Now, this is not saying or teaching predestination, that it's no use to even have our input in our lives because it's all laid out for us, but it does show the integral, close working relationship of God the Father at this point with Jesus Christ, Christ in his own life, and for us, it shows God working in our lives. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. It's safe to go back to the land of Judah, to the land of Israel. Verse 21, and he arose, and he took the young child and his mother, and he came to the land of Israel. But Joseph is using his own wisdom here in a right way also, because, you know, we have to look both ways before we cross the street, or we have to stay on our side of the road Joseph is being wise to protect the young child and his mother in the same way. Verse 22. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, you know, like father, like son, he was afraid to go there to Judea. He was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into other parts of Galilee. So supplementing his wisdom, you know, he was warned by God in a dream to go somewhere else. Where did he go? He went up to Nazareth. That's where Jesus was raised. Born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth after a short stint down in Egypt. Verse 23. And he came and he dwelled in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. Look in there again. You know, that it was prophesied ahead of time, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4 now, brethren. We know that Jesus grew up there in Nazareth, and that's where he began his public ministry when he was began to be about 30 years of age. And we'll pick up this story right after Jesus Christ had fasted for 40 days. Jesus went from Nazareth to Capernaum. Capernaum's over on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Again, not a real long trip. Verse 13, Matthew 4 and verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum. He actually moved in and lived at Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice again, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. It was foretold. Christ knew, as God of the Old Testament, this is what he would do. He would go to this certain area and begin his public ministry in a rather open and plain way over in the area around Galilee, over Capernaum. Verse 15. And here's what Isaiah the prophet wrote. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is referring to this area of Capernaum that we saw in verse 13. Verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. A reference to Jesus Christ bringing the light, the true light of the gospel, the truth of God to this area. For the first time, salvation would be available in a general way to mankind. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. A reference to Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is the one that inspired those sayings. And he inspired the direction of his own earthly ministry when he would be on earth. And Jesus Christ, you know, is not in contradiction to himself. Across the page, brethren, over at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Jesus Christ, he didn't go to the king or to the leaders. He went around working with the people that were sick. He just went to regular Sabbath services, and he taught. Verse 24, notice what happened, though. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Make a special note of Syria, brethren, because we're going to be talking a good deal about Syria today. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So it didn't matter what was wrong with people, they brought them to Jesus Christ, and he healed them. Turn over to Luke chapter 4, brethren. There's a section in Luke 4 that is unique. It's not mentioned by Matthew or Mark or John. Luke is the only one that looks at it. Luke chapter 4. It's a section here where Jesus Christ is going to, as we would say it today, get in a lot of trouble for the things that he said. Brethren, when we are living our lives as Christians, persecution will follow. There is a misunderstanding quite often among the people of God that think that if they live their lives as perfect Christians, that's going to make everything go smooth and there will be prosperity and the like. That is not what the scriptures say. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came back to Nazareth, or he came to Nazareth. He had already been there, and he went over and was back to Nazareth where he had been brought up. That's where he was raised as a child. And as his custom was, he did it every week like we do. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18. Now, keep in mind, Jesus Christ is at Sabbath services just like we are. And he's going to start reading from the scriptures. But he is going to call attention to himself. He is going to direct that the scriptures are talking about him. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. Now to them, brethren, understanding the language, it was much clearer than it even is to us. He was saying, in effect, to them, I am the Christ. Anointed is the same word as Messiah. It's the same word as Christ. He was saying, I am the Christ. I'm the one that's going to come and rule the world. That's what they heard when Jesus read this verse. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now notice, in the middle of this verse, brethren, it says that he was sent to heal the brokenhearted. And I'd just like to ask this question. Should a minister anoint or send an anointing cloth to the broken part? Or is anointing today just for illnesses with fever, broken bones, what some people would call strictly physical things? Did Christ come for those who had emotional or mental or psychological problems? He came to heal the broken heart. Let's try to understand, brethren, what Jesus Christ taught. Notice verse 18. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised. That was an all-encompassing healing that Jesus Christ worked. Verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister, the man that was in charge of the scrolls, and he sat down. And the eyes of everybody there at the synagogue was fastened on him. They were staring him down, because to many people there, it was blasphemy, saying that the scripture is fulfilled in himself. He's anointed me. I am the Christ. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bearing witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he grew up there in town. Everybody knew everybody in the little town of Nazareth. Verse 23, said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. You see, they had heard that Jesus was doing all these miracles, all these healings, casting out demons, healing those that were paralyzed, all of those things. Hey, how about a little show for us? Verse 24. He said, truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In effect, what Jesus Christ was saying to his own brothers and sisters, friends back at Nazareth, is you can't believe it, because to you, I'll always be a nobody. I'm just a local yokel. I'm from around here. I can't be anything special. Brother, hold your finger here. We're going to come back to Luke chapter 4 in a minute, but I'd like to go over to Matthew 13. Let's turn over there. You see, Jesus couldn't work miracles back in Nazareth because of the attitude that he was dealing with. They had this attitude that Jesus was a nobody. They weren't going to believe him. Sure, they wanted to see the miracle show. Everybody likes a fireworks display or something like that. But they weren't serious about changing their lives or looking for the coming Messiah. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54. Another rendition here. But when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom, these mighty works? They were wondering, how is it that Jesus got to be the man that we see here today? Verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, aren't they James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, that's the name of Jesus' half-brothers, all those are sons of Mary, and there were girls too, and his sisters. Are they not all with us? Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters, at least seven, and maybe quite a few more. It could have been more girls than boys for all of them. But if we count sisters plural, we can count it up, we can see that Jesus had was a part of a large family. Whence then has this man all these things? Verse 57. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And it was just like that offense that we saw back in Matthew 11:6 a while ago, John the Baptist, where he said, you know, don't be offended that I'm not meeting your expectations. Here in verse 57, they were offended in him. That's because we don't naturally think in a way that is a correct way when we think about what Christianity is. That Jesus Christ was not living up to their expectations. They, in this case, they expected him to be less than he was, whereas with John the Baptist, they expected him to be more than what he was. So, you know, there's an old saying, you can't please everybody. And on some days you might say you can't please anybody. It seems like that. In John the Baptist's case, he thought there was going to be a whole lot more pomp and circumstance. You see, today people, when they think of religion, they think of large numbers of people. They think of basilicas, you know, with high ceilings painted by Michelangelo, you know, cathedrals with tall spires and bell towers. Steeples, you know, and bells ringing at various times of the day to govern the day. Or possibly they think about stained glass and special vestments that's worn by the ministry. Giant organs. They might even think of churches that are surrounded with alabaster graves, all paying eternal homage, you know, to the Most High. Sometimes today people think about a building set on a high hill overlooking all their minions below. We get a wrong idea by looking around at the world and at men's expectations as to what Christianity is. We don't find that with Jesus Christ. We don't find that with his disciples. That is not what the word church means. Church simply means called out one. Called out for what purpose? To be what? Not great buildings, not great structures, not great organizations. Let me ask you a question, brother. Is that how the faith that we have, the truth that we have, is that how it's going to be perpetuated in grandiose structures? Is that who's responsible for keeping the faith of God alive? Christ says, when I return, will I find faith? Do we all think that, it's some person or some organization's responsibility to preserve the truth and the faith in some particular place? They'll take care of it, so I don't really have to do anything special. Somebody else is in charge of making sure that the faith that I believe is perpetuated. Brethren, faith and truth are only perpetuated in lives lived. Jesus Christ lived his life. Matthew 13 and verse 58. And notice what it says here in verse 58. And he did not many, it says mighty works, but it's miracles. He did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. When Jesus wasn't in Nazareth, you know, his hometown, he worked mighty miracles. But when he was at home, he couldn't. Mark chapter 6, brethren. I'd like to look at another story here to see how Jesus was received when he was not at home. This is the story. Jesus had just calmed the seas, and the disciples had thought he was a ghost. Let's pick up the story as they're coming to shore in Mark 6 and verse 54. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. The locals recognized Christ. He had a reputation. verse 55. And all these people ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard that he was. And they would literally get, drag out grandma and grandpa and everybody and bring them out there, anybody that had an ailment. Verse 56. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that he might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. So just touching the clothes that Christ wore, people were healed. God was working great signs and miracles through Jesus Christ to punctuate the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 4, where you're holding your finger, where you have your bookmark. And let's notice how Jesus worked back in the Old Testament. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. We know those scriptures, and we know that he doesn't change. But back to Luke chapter 4, and let's pick up in verse 25. And he's going to tell some people a strange story, and they are going to become irate, angry, mad at what Jesus Christ is saying. Let's see if we can pick up why that kind of emotion is evoked in these people. Now keep in mind, he's talking to the people of his own hometown. They know him, and they're wanting a sign, they're wanting a miracle, and Jesus Christ can't work a miracle in his own town. And he says here in verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3.5 years, when great famine was throughout the land. People were starving everywhere back in the time of Elijah. And Christ says there were a lot of starving widows, Israelitish widows, in Israel. Verse 26. But unto none of them was Elijah sent. God didn't send Elijah to any of those starving Israelitish women, except unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. He's saying, Elijah was sent to a woman who was not an Israelite. And he didn't send Elijah to any of Israel's widows, just this foreign widow. And here's what Jesus was saying to them. He says, you don't understand how God works. It doesn't really do any good to preach to you. You can't hear. You can't see. You cannot be helped because of your unbelief. Your wrong expectations. It's no use me talking to you, is what Christ was intimating to them. He continues here in verse 27. And right here, brethren, you can make a note if you like. This is the only place Elisha is mentioned in the entire New Testament. Luke is the only person that mentions Elisha, and only this one time. And he says here in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, this foreigner. None of the Israelitish lepers, and there were lots of them, many of them, he says, but who was healed? A foreigner, a non-Israelite. So Jesus Christ is saying, look, it doesn't do a bit of good to talk to you here in my hometown. And it's always been that way. And Jesus is referring back to when, as God of the Old Testament, he healed some foreigners, but he didn't do it to the Israelites. And Jesus was implying to them that they didn't have the good judgment to admit that miracles only come from God. They knew that he was working great signs and miracles over in Capernaum. God was working through Christ that way. And yet, they would not admit, they would not recognize that it was God that was doing that. It seems that God just doesn't work miracles for unbelievers just for their own entertainment. I think we could draw that from this verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. You see, they became angry because Jesus Christ had literally told them what the problem was. They weren't willing to be guided. They weren't willing to be led. They weren't teachable or entreatable. They weren't submissive. They weren't obedient to the law of God. They lacked faith. They all had their own agendas. They had their wrong expectations. They were not able to accept God's truth. Their expectations were all wrong. They thought, we are Israel. We are God's people. We are right. We're doing it right. Brethren, how many people in the Church of God today think, we're doing it right. We're on the right track. We can get in a dangerous mode of being like more like the Pharisees than the humble people that have the right expectation of what true Christianity is supposed to produce, be about. Verse 29. Look at what they did to Christ. They rose up, they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill. Actually, what it was this big cliff, whereupon their city was built. Whereon their city was built that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted him to break his neck. There's this big cliff that runs right there at Nazareth. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He just slipped out of the crowd. He came back down to Capernaum, that's over there by the Sea of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And he backed up the things that he was saying. Let's go over to John chapter 1, brethren. You know, those people in Nazareth could have believed in Jesus Christ if their attitudes had been right. There was a proverb that I guess everybody knew it back at that time, that nothing good came out of Nazareth. And after all, they would reason, the scriptures say that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. You can put down in your notes John chapter 7. Verses 41 and 42, we won't turn there right now, but, you know, they said, the Messiah doesn't come out of Galilee. You know, don't the scriptures say that he comes out of Bethlehem? You know, that's why they didn't expect, that's one of the reasons they didn't expect Christ to be coming from Nazareth, but we know that he was born in Bethlehem and ended up in Nazareth. John chapter 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip, and he says unto him, follow me. This is very early in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He's calling his disciples to be taught, to eventually become the apostles, part of the foundation of the New Testament church. He said, follow me, verse 44. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, same town where Andrew and Peter lived. Verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Okay, that didn't gel with Nathanael. There were some things that were wrong there. First of all, that same thing we just saw about the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth and so forth. And so Nathanael answers this way, verse 46. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Notice, again, even in Nathanael, there is a wrong expectation. There was this saying, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So Philip patiently says unto him, come and see. You know, come and see for yourself. Verse 47. And this is a beautiful story. I'm glad that John picks it up. The other men writing the New Testament scriptures missed it. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. See, Jesus Christ looks on the heart. Jesus looks on the attitude, brethren. Nathanael somehow was unlike most of the Israelites that Jesus was dealing with. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before the time that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's a strange thing to answer, but it's lost on everybody else. Nobody else has a clue as to what Jesus is saying. You know, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How many times in Nathanael's life must he have been under a fig tree? You know, as a little boy, I used to love to play under one of my grandmother's fig trees. She had a fig tree. Called a mission fig or a black fig, I forget. Made a great big, sweet fig, made them by the bushel. it was always 25 degrees cooler under that fig tree. And we'd make our little forts under the trees. You could go in there and hide. Nobody could see where you were up under the tree. Many times Nathaniel must have been under a fig tree. What did it mean when Christ said, "I saw you under the fig tree"? Obviously, something very, very special must have taken place. And see, what happened was Jesus knew not only the attitude of Nathaniel, but he also knew the secret vows, the vows and the prayers of Nathaniel. And Nathaniel must have picked that cool, shady place under a fig tree to go make some special promises to God. Maybe something like, "Oh God, if you would show me the Messiah or something, I dedicate my life," or something like that. But anyway, this was communicated between Christ and Nathaniel, and Nathaniel back to Christ. In verse 49, Nathaniel answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." I mean, right then and there, Nathaniel nailed it. He understood fully what was going on. "You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Just because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Truly I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Brethren, turn over to Mark chapter 1. Let's take a look at one of the healings that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, there are a number of instances of Jesus Christ dealing with lepers, the most dreaded disease of the time, a horrible uncleanliness that the Bible specifically singles out as being a horrific kind of disease. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, "There came a leper unto him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, saying to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" There's an act of faith. He said, you can heal me. He knew that Jesus could heal. And this was a person that dearly wanted life, like we want health, and like we want life. This was a man. Probably had responsibilities, maybe family. And this disease that he had was horribly impacting his life. It was rendering him unable, to perform his duties as a man. Verse 41, "Jesus moved with compassion." Jesus looked at this man and realized, this fellow can't work, he can't socialize, he's an outcast. Christ was moved with compassion. The great God of the universe was moved with compassion at the sight of this man. And he put forth his hand and he touched him. Now, brethren, it's a horrible thing to see the flesh of a leper. But Jesus Christ reached over and put his hand on the unclean flesh of this man and said unto him, "I will." Physically clean the leper, it said, "If it's your will." And Christ says, it is my will. "Be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. It must have been like a sunburn flaking off, with new skin underneath or something. Verse 43. "And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. And he said unto him, 'See that you say nothing to any man. But go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them.'" Brother, there's a lot of points that we need to touch on this verse. First of all, he says, "Say nothing to anybody." He wasn't bragging. Jesus Christ did not say, "I wanted to get around that I am doing all these wonderful healing. I wanted to get around that I am the man. I am the one I want everybody to look to. I want this published. I want it broadcast. I want my reputation to grow." Jesus Christ doesn't meet that expectation that we sometimes expect, brethren. He says, "Say nothing to any man." But then he tells him to do a strange thing. "Go show yourself to the priest." Why? What does the priest have to do with it? This man is clean and whole. Jesus Christ healed him. And he goes further than that. He says, "Offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Brethren, turn back to Leviticus 14. Let's look and see what Jesus Christ was doing. Jesus Christ is doing something very, very interesting here. Jesus Christ could have done a lot of pomp and ceremony and the grabbing of attention and everything and saying, you know, I've healed you, and my power as the God of the universe supersedes anything else. Why did Jesus say, go your way and show yourself to the priest? Jesus, in humility, deferred to the priesthood that still was extant, that still existed. He didn't say, I'm taking over from the Old Testament priesthood. The priest still had the charge. Leviticus 14 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. Jesus Christ knew these words. In fact, Jesus Christ inspired these words. Verse 3. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look and behold if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Now, brethren, this is interesting. There's a picture of the time that we are in right now. We're in the time between Passover and unleavened bread and Pentecost. And these verses here in Leviticus 14 defer or refer to this particular time. Notice in verse 4, Leviticus 14 and verse 4. Then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, that leper, two birds alive, two live birds, and clean birds, and some cedar wood, some scarlet, some hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed. You know, and I said it's like a picture of Passover. Jesus Christ was killed. This is a clean bird, and it was killed kind of like the lamb was killed. Be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. You see a picture here of light, of God's Holy Spirit, a lively, Christ talked about living waters, over running water. Verse 6. As for the living bird, he shall take it. So see, one of the birds is dead, but there's a living bird. He's going to take it. Now this living bird represents the living Christ. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven right now. He's alive. The living bird, he shall take it, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop, and dip them, all these items, and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed, the leper who brought these two birds. He's going to sprinkle some of the blood of the dead bird on him from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean. And shall let the living bird loose into the open field. It's a beautiful picture. We haven't touched on it much in God's church, brethren, but this is what Jesus Christ just now in the New Testament told the leper to do. Go back to the priest, go back, brethren. Look at verse, let's go back to Mark for just a second. We'll come right back over here to the Old Testament. But in Mark chapter 1 verse 44, he says, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded. So this leper went and did this thing with the birds, right after Christ had healed him in what we would almost refer to as New Testament times. The church isn't established until after the death of Christ. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 5. Brethren, I realize I have you flipping back and forth here, but I get excited when I see these clear pictures of what Christ is presenting, because sometimes our expectations of Christ are different than what the Bible portrays. We just read in Leviticus 14 that the priest shall go forth out of the camp. Why does it say that the priest is to go out of the camp? Leave the environs of where everybody's camped and go outside of it. Numbers 5, verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. That's why the priest had to go out. The leper wasn't in the camp. And everyone that has an issue and whosoever is defiled by the dead and so forth. You put this in your notes, brethren. We don't have time to go there, but 2 Chronicles 26. There's a story there of King Uzziah. He couldn't go into the temple because of the leprosy that he had. That's 2 Chronicles 26, verses 19 to 21. Now let's go back to Mark in the New Testament, brethren. And we'll see that somehow the law of the lepers being outside of the camp had some exceptions. in Christ's time. And I don't fully understand the exception, but here in Mark 14, we'll see that Jesus ate with lepers. Here's an example here. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, notice here's a man that's a leper, but he's got a household and family and everything. In the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, that Jesus Christ is mixing, brethren, with the dregs of society, with the less favored people of the city. We know when this was. There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. We remember that case, but I wanted to point out how Jesus Christ fellowshipped, assembled people of his day. Jesus Christ didn't consider himself to be over and above all these people to where he would not meet with them or have anything to do with them. But generally, at that time, the lepers kept away from the populace. You don't have to turn there, but make a note. Luke 17:12. It says there, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. So there was this separation. That's the story where one of the lepers was thankful and the other 9 weren't. But let's go back to 2 Kings in the Old Testament. 2 Kings, brethren, chapter 5. There is a remarkable young lady of faith in this biblical account. And what a tremendous example she is, not only to our young people today, but to people of faith and truth everywhere. This young lady just stands head and shoulders in a spiritual way over so many people, even today, brethren. And look at what happened to her. She was kidnapped. And even though she was kidnapped, she maintained her character and her faith so perfectly that she impacted a nation and she impacted the work of Jesus Christ himself. We'll take a look at this young lady of faith. And the man in this story that we're going to look at, Naaman, he is captain of the host of the king of Syria. This man, Naaman, that we're going to look at here in 2 Kings 5, he was kind of the, in the Iraqi war, we had General Tommy Franks. Naaman was the Tommy Franks, or the Donald Rumsfeld, or the Colin Powell of his nation. He was a very, very high-ranking man of reputation, power and strength, and so forth. And we'll take a look at their attitudes, and we'll try to figure out what was God doing with this man. Let's pick up the story in 2 Kings 5. I want to look at this young lady of faith and this powerful man, and what is Christ doing here? Now, this is the man that Jesus Christ referred to back in Luke 4, this man of Syria, that he says, Elisha went and healed this foreigner, the Syrian. And he didn't heal a single man of the Israelites. None of the leprous Israelites were healed, but this leprous Syrian was. 2 Kings 5 and verse 1. And then, captain of the host of the king of Syria, sees something like a commander-in-chief of the army right under the king. He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper, horror of heart, in all of this pomp and splendor, in all of his radiance and power and honor and valor and all of these things, he was a leper. Now, it says the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. Apparently, Naaman had won some great victory. It shows he was a man of courage, a man of character, a man of reputation, but the big drawback was he was leprous. Now, a while ago we saw that Jesus healed lepers. He dealt with lepers. He touched them. I just want to point something out here, brethren. It's a truism. When a minister lays hands on a sick person and he touches and he applies the anointing oil, which represents God's Holy Spirit, he doesn't get sick. I have had the opportunity to lay hands on people with AIDS a number of times. A young little girl, and a young man. both dying with AIDS. The little girl, I know for a fact that she has died of AIDS. The older man, I lost touch with. I also had, as a young man, the opportunity to work in a leper colony. Leprosy is hideous to see, brethren, and the leprosy that we have today is somewhat of a different form of leprosy than the leprosy that Christ dealt with. Miriam was turned snow white in her leprosy. These people that I saw weren't snow white, but their the texture of their skin was not as healthy skin at all. They lost their parts. Their nose would be missing. Their ears would be missing. Their digits would be missing. Parts of their lips would be missing. They were horrible, and it was difficult to look upon them. They were hideous to see, let alone to touch. Now, at that time, I was in construction. I had no cause to touch them. But there was a friend of mine that was in the U.S. Public Health Service. He was the administrator of the leprosarium at Carville, Louisiana. And so aside from working in there, I also had a run of the place and went on a tour to see how leprosy was treated, how it was experimented with. It's a strange thing, but the armadillo, the common armadillo, is able to carry the leprosy bacillus, a bacteria, I guess. I don't know about those things, but they did experimentation and research there at the Carville facility. So I've seen leprosy firsthand, and it's something that you would naturally not want to get close to. We had the opportunity to put the Plain Truth magazine in the leprosarium at Carville, and someday, in the resurrection at least, we'll meet people who were at least exposed to the gospel, as we were trying to bring the gospel to the world at that time. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, this is referring to some raiding parties, and they brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So this young maid, probably a teenager for sure, was captured, carried away from her parents and her loved ones and her brothers and sisters. They just grabbed her probably in a field, and threw her in a sack and brought her back to Syria. And she was stranded in Syria, away from her people and away from her God. And she was made to be a slave. And she must have been a smart little girl and industrious in many ways, because she was Naaman's wife's servant. And you can imagine Naaman's wife, the wife of a great general, and she could have had who she wanted. And so this was a rather, for a slave, a good position to be in. But God worked it out, brethren. We'll see that very clearly. That teen, that young lady of faith, she won their complete trust and their respect. And why did she do that? It's because she kept her faith. She kept her priorities and she kept her values, even as a slave girl in a foreign land. Today we have grown men in the Church of God who would have easily, said, "Oh, I am so hurt. I've been through a church breakup. I'm just not going to try it again. I'm so disappointed. God, let me down." But this young teenage girl who wasn't converted, she didn't have that kind of shallow faith. In fact, she won't even know how Jesus Christ used her for a tremendous example until the resurrection. But notice verse 3 what she did. She said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord," and she's talking about Naaman, "were with the prophet," she's talking about Elisha, "would God that Naaman would be with Elisha, that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." This young slave girl in a foreign nation said that if Naaman would be down there with Elisha, Elisha would heal him. She knew Elisha's reputation. Elisha had worked some mighty miracles. She knew that God was using Elisha in that way. Notice her faith. How was she able to know without a doubt that Elisha could and would completely heal Naaman? Verse 4. And one went and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus says the maid that is of the land of Israel." Now, I don't know if eyebrows were mentioned or raised at the mention of of this, or if somebody would, or if they said, wow, you know, here's a chance to be healed. Now, Naaman and the king that Naaman worked for thought that this was going to have to go through high diplomatic circles. Again, kings, governors, presidents think in terms of pomp, circumstance, and splendor, and all of those kind of things. You know, this is going to have to go through high diplomatic circles because we're going from one nation to another. Verse 5, the king of Syria said, go to him. I will send a letter into the king of Israel. And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold. A piece of gold today goes for somewhere between $300 and $400 for an ounce of gold. And to say these pieces of gold were small, say they were no bigger than a small dime. 6,000 of these were a tremendous amount of money. And 10 changes of raiment. And see, these pagans, these Syrians, they knew that money talks. And the king thought very highly of Naaman, as we saw. Vice versa, that Naaman thought very highly of his king. And I don't believe this had anything to do with faith. At this point, they would try anything. People, you know, travel to hot springs and travel to charlatans all around the world for healings and so forth. People, you know, often go to Mexico or Canada for treatments they can't get in the United States. I think it was simply a thing like that. It wasn't a matter of faith. God was going to use Naaman for his own purposes, verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, this is Jehoram, saying, now when this letter is coming to you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may recover him of his leprosy. Can you imagine what the king of Israel thought when he got a letter like this? The king of Israel totally misunderstood what was happening, because he too was not a man of faith. And the king of Syria, he thinks the king of Syria is laying a trap for him, you know, laying a foundation for war. He's setting him up for some kind of international incident. You know, nobody sends somebody to the king of Israel to get healed. That was out of his scope of abilities. Verse 7. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes. And he was fearful. And he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man that sent me to recover a man of his leprosy? The new king said, I can't cure a common cold. What am I supposed to do with somebody with leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. He's trying to start a war. He's trying to start a fight. Verse 8. And so it was when Elisha, man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, so it got around that the king of Israel was fearful that something was going on. He sent to the king, to King Jehoram, saying, wherefore have you rent your clothes? Why are you fearful? You know, don't you have some faith? Don't you know that God's working here? There's nothing to be concerned about. Continuing on in this verse. Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now I'll just finish out the phrase here, because Elisha is not saying, I want the credit to do the healing. He's saying, in effect, who in God's name will effect the healing of the leprosy? No, God is working some things out. That's why Elisha knew that the healing would take place. But Elisha somehow knew, or God had inspired him to understand, that he would work this healing. The strange thing is, it seems like the king of Israel didn't even know Elisha. That little young maid who was carried captive, she knew Elisha, but the king didn't. Now, Naaman's going to get to know Elisha as he travels down there, even though the king of Israel didn't seem to be aware of him. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, brother, I want you to picture this. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to see a general or a high-ranking person when they're traveling in an official sense like this. But picture this tremendous entourage. They're in their military dress. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance. They'd be wearing their medals and their swords and their spears and bows, and the flags would be flying and the insignias and all of that. You know, I've seen generals in parade in military dress, you know, and it's a fantastic thing. High-ranking diplomats or generals or kings of the world, they like the publicity. They meet in public areas. They they signed a document. They exchanged formalities. That's what Naaman thought was going to happen when he got to Elisha's house. He thought there was going to be this great meeting of great men and you know, great healing take place. But what does Elisha do? Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Elisha doesn't have the common courtesy to even go to the door and wave out there at Naaman. Okay, I'm being facetious. Elisha knows what he's doing. You know, he was bold enough to say to the king, Naaman shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. But when he gets to Elisha's house, Elisha doesn't even go to the door. He just sends one of the servants out there saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you shall be clean. A little sharp note right on the back of the scrap of paper. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you'll be clean. Notice that the flesh is eaten off of Naaman. We can see here that Elisha wasn't seeking the publicity or the fame or the notoriety. He was doing just like Christ would do, you know, some 800 years later when Christ is on earth. He wasn't looking for notoriety or fame. I think it's interesting. There's another type here just so that it doesn't go unnoticed. You can put it in your notes, Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there. But right at the very beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, Jesus came, Mark 1 and verse 9, by the way, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan River. Same place that Elisha sends Naaman, you know, go dip in the Jordan River, and that's where Christ began his public ministry, being baptized in the Jordan River. Verse 11. But look at how Naaman reacts to this. He's showed up with this tremendous military, star-spangled banner, entourage-looking deal, and he doesn't even so much as get the time of day from Elisha. Verse 11, but Naaman was wroth. He was angry, and he went away, and he said, behold, I thought he'd surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over the place that, you know, the spot affected by the leprosy, and recover the leper. He thought it'd be a big fanfare, ceremony, you know, maybe long silver trumpets and horns blowing, and ta-da, ta-da. But, you know, no such luck. You know, Naaman expected a lot of pomp and circumstance. Verse 12. Here's what Naaman says. Are not the Arpan and the far rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? You know, we got some nice rivers back home, Naaman's saying. I didn't travel all the way down here to get in the river. May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. He was irate. He was insulted. He was treated with disdain, he thought. You know, he wrongly thought that Elisha wouldn't pay him the time of day. But there was something, brethren, much bigger that was going on here. Thankfully, Naaman had some good counselors who calmed him down. Verse 13, and the servants came near and spoke unto him, to Naaman, and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? You know, if he had said, we want you to go to a great castle and, you know, lay yourself, you know, high before some great stone and wave flags or, you know, some great thing, you'd have done that. How much rather then when he says to you, wash, be clean, why don't you give it a try? So Naaman says, okay, I'll try it, but we're wasting our time. But we're down here. We made a long trip. But let's go on over to this Jordan River. So he went over there, and he went down, and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Brethren, I've seen the Jordan down near Jericho. It's not a huge river. If it was in Louisiana, it would barely have a name. It's small. It's not spectacular in any way. That's the way Naaman was thinking of it. This isn't a very fancy river. So he went down, he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. Okay, you can just see him going, 1, 2, 3, you know, like, this is, you know, let's get this over with. But he did it like Elisha said, and look at this, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. He was clean. You ever look at a little bitty kid? Their skin is so smooth, like the skin on a peach. It's so soft and pure. It doesn't have a blemish or a wrinkle, and it's subtle, and it's easy to touch. That's the way this flesh that was dripping off of Naaman was. It became completely like a little child. He was healed completely. You make a note, brethren, that this is the 10th major miracle of Elisha. That little girl who sent Naaman down there, she knew that Elisha was a man of God. This was his 10th major miracle. Verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. So here comes the big entourage back over to Elisha's house. And you can imagine this time, da, 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 da. You know, they're really excited. He's healed and everything, and he's got a different attitude. And he came and he stood before him and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Brethren, a fantastic thing happened. He didn't come back and say, "Elisha, you a man." He didn't. Look at what he learned. There is no God in all the earth but Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of your servant. Naaman recognizes the true God. He renounces false gods. But he makes a common mistake. He wants to pay for it. He says, "I want to pay for what I've received." See, in false religions, you pay. You pay for masses. You pay for indulgences. You pay for the minister's service. You know, you give and take. You know, I'd like something done. Here's the money. Pay for weddings and you pay for funerals and all of that in pagan religions. And that's what he thought he was supposed to do. Verse 16, and he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand." This is what Elisha said. But notice this. "I will receive." No, I won't take a penny. Not a gold coin. Not a token. And he urged him to take it. But Elisha refused. Brethren, the things of God, the truth of God, the faith that God gives us, the things of God are not for sale. Truth, healing, salvation, the Holy Spirit, faith, and repentance. They're not for sale. But notice this. Elisha had exceeded in having Naaman look to God and not to the prophet. Naaman didn't come back and look to Elisha. Elisha was successful in causing Naaman to look to the true God of the universe. Verse 17. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to the servant 2 mules, burden of earth, for your servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Naaman renounces the false gods. He'll never offer a burnt offering or a sacrifice to a false god again. He is sold on the true God. But what's with this 2 mule loads of dirt? Why does he want to bring some dirt back with him to Syria? What Naaman was thinking is he wants to bring God back with him. Naaman was a pagan. He'd been raised with the concept that gods were territorial. There was a god up in Syria. Rimmon was up in Syria. Now, there is no god Rimmon up in Syria, but that's where they thought Rimmon's territory was. And now he's down in Israel, so he thinks he's on God's turf down in Israel. He wants to bring some of that turf back with him. He wants to load up 2 mules with this dirt, bring it back, and have a little patch of God's territory up there where he is. Let God, you know, have a little territory up there in Syria. The concept of the God of Israel being over the entire earth and the entire universe was totally beyond Naaman's grasp. Now, let me pause in this story for just a moment, brethren. Today, this is what we're addressing. Much of the truth of God is being confused by superstitious people. People who have the wrong expectation of what our faith is about. We're here to try to preserve the truth if God will give us the strength. And he will if we faint not, brethren. The kind of person today who would, I'll just think back to a few weeks ago, Passover. Somebody who would vacuum curtains before Passover because, you know, the scripture says, put leavening out of your house. Some people become so industrious that they would vacuum the walls and vacuum the curtains before Passover, but yet they would fail to remove or deal with a major sin in their life. There are people that have done that, you know, that assemble with us in the Church of God. They think that religion is somehow a list of do's and don'ts. If I just do this, and I'll do it with a zeal, with vigor, that somehow that's pleasing to God. That God is sitting there going, wow, look at them back in those curtains. Boy, are they getting rid of the leaven. And that's what God's all about. Brethren, that is not what God's all about. Yes, we put leaven out of our homes. But at the same time, the greater picture is that we put sin out of our lives. We can't miss the picture of what God is trying to say to us. Our religion is much more than do's and don'ts. It's a way of life. And you can't make a list long enough to explain what God would have us do and how God would have us live. Jesus Christ calls that straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You miss the whole point of what God is after. Now, let me give you a real life situation. And let me ask you, brethren, what would you do in this situation? I know of a converted lady in the church who is a nurse in private care practice. She works for individuals who are in dire need. And a while back, she was assigned to a young man who had terrible seizures, and he was dying. That was her job. Day in and day out, she went and she worked her shift with this young man who was severely affected, and he was having seizures, and he was about to die. Now the boy's grandmother was a Pentecostal woman, and this grandmother decided she wanted to take her grandson to Sunday services. Now, don't fault the lady for that. She was, wanting some religion in the young man's life, and she didn't know the truth. But the problem was taking this young man to services is that he required full-time, complete nursing care. So here's the question. What would you do in this situation if you were the nurse in God's church? Would you go with the young man to the Sunday church and take care of him during their Sunday services? Or would you resign from taking care of the boy, saying, there's no way I would set foot in that Pentecostal structure? You got your choice. Would you go and take care of the boy, or would you resign and say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take care of the boy anymore. Well, the nurse chose to serve the little boy, and the little boy ended up dying when he was about 13 years of age. While she was there, she did not take part in the pagan worship. She only went there to serve the child. Now, some would say that's wrong. I have heard of people that will not go to a funeral if it's in anything except God's church. I've heard of people that will not go to a place if it has a stained glass. I've heard that people won't go won't go to a wedding if the building has a steeple on it or something like that. Brethren, when we go to a funeral, we don't go to honor a foreign god or a strange god. We go to pay honor and respect to the family of the deceased, not to any foreign god. Now, let's go back to the scriptures and notice what takes place next. We need to learn where to draw the line, brethren. We need to learn to understand what Christ desires of us. What is our Christianity? Is it some kind of show where we can say I'm righteous because of, where I've been near, or is it the kind of life that we're supposed to be living? Now, this is Naaman, and understand that Naaman has just come to understand the true God, and he has said, I will never again offer a sacrifice to a false god. Verse 18, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 18. In this thing the Lord pardoned your servant. This is Naaman talking to Elisha. That when my master goes into the house of Rimmon, this is the pagan god Rimmon. He's the god of thunder. He's represented by the pomegranate god. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself down in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this thing. So Naaman is saying, look, you know, my job, one of my tasks is to be the man that the king leans on. I'm his right-hand man. He trusts me. I'm his food taster. I protect him. He trusts me more than anybody else. He leans on me. I am going to go into the pagan sanctuary, the pagan temple, Ramoth, with the king. But understand this. I know Ramoth is no god. There is only one true God, the true God of Israel. I will never again offer a sacrifice to a false god. The Lord pardon your servant in this thing. So we see, brethren, here that Naaman requests to continue to be able to serve his pagan king, though he now realizes that Rimmon is nothing. Notice what Elisha says to him, verse 19. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So we see how the scriptures show us that the important things are to have us look to the true God. Brethren, let's go on in verse 20. There's another lesson to be learned. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian. He's talking about he didn't charge him anything. In not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take somewhat of it. So Gehazi is embracing the name of God, saying, hey, you know, I'm one of God's servants too, and I'm doing the work of God. As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take somewhat of it. Gehazi thought that he understood the mind of God better than Elisha. After all, he said, we need the money. There were some colleges of the prophets, and, you know, a lot like Ambassador College had colleges at Big Sandy and Pasadena and Brick Wood and so forth. After all, we need the money. He believed in the gospel about more and more money in order to do the Lord's work. That's the kind of guy Gehazi was. That was his expectation. So Gehazi followed after him in verse 21, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? You know, I thought we were, had concluded our business. In verse 22, and he said, all is well, my master has sent me. We know that's misrepresentation there. Saying, because his master had sent him, Elisha had not sent Gehazi. Gehazi's doing this of his own volition. Saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent to you. Not me, don't give me anything. I'm not asking anything for myself. Give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Now, this is a big chunk of silver, and the garments are very expensive clothes. And we'll see that it's heavy enough that it takes one man to carry the one talent of silver and one change of garments. So it takes two men to haul this stuff back. It's a lot of stuff. Verse 23, and Naaman said, be content. Take two talents. And he urged him. And, you know, he was a generous man, and if somehow Elisha knew better, he was going to go over and above the one talent. So he gave him two. And Elisha wouldn't have said this or done this, but Gehazi said, sure, I'll take the two. And he urged him. And he found two talents of silver and two bags, two changes of garments. They laid them upon two servants, and they bore them before him. So they head back home to where Elisha and Gehazi lived. Verse 24. And when he came to the tower, you know, he's out at the lookout spot. You know, he doesn't go completely back to where Elisha lives. Gehazi took them from their hand, and he bestowed them in the house. He hid them, is what he did. And he let Naaman's men go, and they departed. And so what Gehazi did is he hid his loot because he knew that he was guilty, verse 25. But he went in, and he stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, I didn't go anywhere. You know, your servant went no whither. Verse 26. And he said unto him, didn't my heart go out with you when the man Naaman turned again from his chariot to meet you? Is this a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maidens? Is this the time, you know, to get your retirement program in place, Gehazi? Is this the time to store up a lot of money against hard times in the future, what Elisha was saying, or is this the time for Naaman to learn a lesson to look to God? You know what you have done, Gehazi? You have just thrown a monkey wrench into the whole thing by going in there. You have undermined what God was accomplishing. You see, brother, Gehazi undermined what God had accomplished through Elisha. When you pay for something, you think, okay, I paid for it. Elisha fully wanted Naaman to go back home, not having paid for what he received, to be beholden to God. It's like us, brother. We can't pay for the forgiveness that we have received. We cannot pay for God's Holy Spirit, which we have received. We are beholding, forevermore beholding. Elisha knew that spiritual principle. He wanted Naaman to be evermore beholding, not to pay for what he received. It was a terrible thing that Gehazi had done. So verse 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your seed forever. And Gehazi went out from the presence of Elisha, a leper, as white as snow. And we see here at the 11th major miracle that Elisha worked. So brethren, we've looked today at a number of examples that God has shown us. God has shown us that the pomp and circumstance that the world looks to, the pomp and circumstance that some people think is a part of religion, we don't see that with Jesus Christ. Yes, there will be a time when Jesus Christ will come back in great power, be established as the King of Kings and set up the kingdom of God over this earth. But that's not the way that Jesus Christ came the first time. That's not the way we are to live. We're not to lord it over others. We're not to use our power and our influence. We're to give God the credit. Over and over, we see that true Christianity has in it this quietness of spirit, this humbleness of nature, where we don't have the pomp and the circumstance and the big buildings and the titles and the glory and all of those accoutrements that go with false religion. A true religion of Jesus Christ is to visit the fatherless and the widow, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Not to go out and to say, I am some great thing, and to beat our chests and wave flags and say, I have performed this great thing. Jesus Christ, working with his disciples, said, go and tell no man. Let God give the promotion. It says in Psalm 75, our promotion comes from God. It doesn't come from our own advertisement. So brethren, in closing, let's look at the scripture that paraphrases very clearly what we've been talking about today. We don't need to demand that we make a big splash on the world. In closing, let's go to Luke chapter 16. And we'll see that God has given us these things. God has set a course for us. Just as Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, laid out his own course, that when he came as a babe, and when he was doing his ministry as a 30-year-old to 33-year-old man, his course was laid out. He was to live it. God has laid out a course for us. God will give us those things that are important for us. God will show us the way if we walk in his will, if we remain humble, if we practice these things in our lives. Luke 16 and verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Think about the little maid that was carried away into Assyrian captivity. She was up there being faithful in very small things. She was being faithful as a maid to Naaman's wife. She was faithful in least, and she was also faithful in much. But this verse continues. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If you steal a little bit, you'll steal a lot. If you tell a little lie, you'll tell a big lie. If you're unfaithful to God's small things, we'll be unfaithful to God's big things. Brethren, I hope that this message shows us that Jesus Christ is not into a lot of pomp and circumstance, but into us having a quiet and humble and meek spirit.